Word pictures are used in Scripture to describe the adventure that is the Christian life. For example, the Scriptures speak of it in agricultural terms, planting, watering, harvesting. In military terms, fighting the good fight. In stewardship terms, managing as a faithful steward. Or even in slavery terms, we are bond slaves of God. But I don't think any word picture is used more frequently or more effectively than that of the athlete, and particularly the runner. The author of Hebrews follows up his brilliant exhibition of Old Testament heroes that we've been studying the last month from Hebrews chapter 11 with a challenge for us in chapter 12 to imitate their faith as we run the race God has set for us. Only He doesn't deceive us the way a lot of running advocates do today. Josh told us last week about a health tip to the effect that running will prevent death. And he disabused us of that rumor. And it certainly is not true. But I've actually had people tell me that running is fun. And that if I do it for a few months, I'd get a real high from it. And that my body would start to crave it. Well, back in 1983, I remember the date even, it was in September of 1983, I decided to give it a try. I had always hated to run. I loved to walk, I loved to bike, I loved to play tennis, I loved to be active, but I've always hated running. But if it were true that running could actually become exhilarating, I was willing to try it. For 6 months, I ran three times a week, about 2 miles each time, and I'm here to tell you that it was a dirty communist lie. I never once enjoyed it. My body never craved anymore. I never got a single high. But even I would have to admit that some benefits came from that process. I lost a few pounds. I gained some energy. My stamina increased. And generally, I felt better. The author of Hebrews tells us to run the race. But he is much more honest than these people that I was talking about. He doesn't tell us we're going to crave it. He doesn't tell us it's going to be fun. He's honest enough to say that there's going to be more pain involved in this than pleasure. But he tells us to do it anyway. And he tells us there are some clear benefits from running the race. Benefits attainable in no other way. His message to us is really no pain, no gain. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. You've been sitting a while now, so would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're going to start this morning by talking about the nature of this race. There are a number of words in the Greek language that mean race of some kind. The word that is used here is the word agona. You see anything in that word? The author agrees with me about the nature of running. Of course, he's not talking about a leisurely jog 3 times a week of 2 miles. He's talking about a marathon race that involves demanding and grueling effort. Furthermore, he tells us this is not a race of our own choosing. It's the race marked out for us. Someone else is setting the boundaries and the distance in this race. Who might that be? Well, of course, it's God. This hints at 2 facts. The race is not optional for us. And everyone's race is different. The goal is the same, but the boundaries and the distance may be unique to each individual. Look, secondly, at the motivation for the race. One of the greatest possible motivations for running a race is looking at someone you know who has been through the race already, has survived it, and possibly even triumphed in it. That's why the passage opens up as it does. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run. Who are these witnesses? Well, if you've been with us over the last month, you know that he has named a number of them in chapter 11. There's Abel, and there's Enoch, and there is Noah, and there's Abraham, and Joseph and Moses and David and Samuel and Rahab. It's a whole slew of people who are witnesses. What are they doing? Well, some commentators suggest that they're in the stands, in the Olympic Stadium, watching us run as spectators. That's not a bad idea. But they're doing more than spectating. They are witnessing. They are saying, in effect, we've been where you are. Keep trusting and never give up, no matter how great the obstacles or hardship or cost. They're not saying these things, of course, to us in a verbal way. They're saying them through their lives. And friends, that's why it's so important to be knowledgeable about the Old Testament, and for us, the New Testament as well. I love studying the Old Testament. I love preaching the Old Testament. Because these heroes come to life and witness to us in a way that's so practical for our own lives. Now, I want to give you just a preview that after our study of Hebrews is over on May 2nd, I believe, we're going to study 2 of these Old Testament heroes from the book of Ruth and the book of Esther. So we're going to be digging deeply into some of these witnesses. Consider then preparation for the race. No one runs a race well without preparation and training. And preparation starts with getting rid of any and every impediment that is going to be an obstacle to running. One of those impediments is excess weight. If you know much about sports, sometimes athletes will put on extra weight as they are training. For example, a wrestler or a football player might, a basketball player probably more likely, wear ankle weights while he is practicing so that when he takes them off, he'll feel lighter and he can jump higher. Baseball players will use a lead bat as they're warming up. But they would never take that bat into the game. The bat is for training, for preparation. When you go into the game, you get rid of every excess weight. Particularly runners wear the lightest shoes they can and the least clothes that they can. Just the other day, I came across a video that didn't even make YouTube. It's a video of a couple of clowns you will recognize preparing for a race. And this is shown with apologies to Mike Reynolds and Ty Schwertfeger, both of whom are real runners and whose names are taken in vain in this video. So please show it.
Dude, do you want to run a marathon?
A marathon? Is that like 2 miles?
Oh, basically.
Why would I do that?
I mean, you can get endurance, you can lose a little weight, you can get a runner's high, and be like Mike and Ty.
Ooh, I'd like to be like Mike and Ty.
So do you want to do it? We're going to have to prepare and train.
Prepare and train? Why would I prepare and train?
Do you want to know why we prepare and train?
Do you want to know why we prepare and train? It's because no one runs well without preparation and training. We've studied 117 Olympic athletes, and these are the things we've come up with. A squared, B squared equals C squared, all this, the throat and the pipes. 3 things. You need the proper footwear. You need the proper nutrition, and F equals F. Faster equals faster.
Research indicates that lighter equals faster. Great running shoes, too heavy. Very stylish. Very light, ridiculous. The perfect hybrid.
They're just flip-flopping around so bad. You gotta attach them. Masking tape. Perfect.
I know.
I'm getting so tired after all of this training.
Don't you know I need proper nutrition? Here, eat this.
Thanks, man. I feel like I'm really getting this. But since it's such a long race, shouldn't I slow down so I can go further?
No. Faster equals faster.
Thanks, Lucas. You've really prepared me for this race.
No problem. And always remember, faster equals faster.
On your mark! Get set! Go!
I don't think we prepared very well.
No.
Now you know why these guys get the big bucks around here. And the spiritual race that God calls us to run, the excess weight or the impediment is not always something bad. It may be something that's morally neutral, something perfectly innocent and harmless in and of itself. But if it weighs us down, if it diverts our attention, if it saps our energy, if it dampens our enthusiasm for the things of God, then we may need to discard it or at least keep it in balance. For some people, sports may be just such a hindrance, or their hobbies, or their possessions. It was Thoreau who wrote about men staggering along the road with acres of land on their back and houses strapped to them and bags of money. For others, the hindrance may be their attitude, an attitude of greed or perfectionism or procrastination or apathy or simply a lack of personal discipline in their lives. I suspect it's even possible for spiritual activities like Bible study and listening to Christian radio can become one of those hindrances. How so? Well, if you're always at the feeding trough and you're never getting exercise or giving out, that's a good way to become overweight. But in addition to excess weight, there's an even more serious hindrance that must be dealt with that is also talked about in this verse, and that is the sin that so easily entangles us. Obviously, all sin hinders Christian living, and that may be what the author is saying. But he doesn't say sin, he says the sin. The word the is there in the original. And that inclines me to think he's talking about the sin that entangles each one of us, which is different for each one of us. We have various besetting sins that we struggle with and try to get over and find that they just plague us for a long time. Or he may be talking about the sin that he's been focusing on throughout the book of Hebrews, which is the sin of unbelief. It causes some to quit the race before they get to the end. It causes others to change the course that God has laid out for them. Unbelief says, God, I don't like the race that you have set for me. There are too many obstacles. I need a new spouse so I can really be happy. I need a different job so I can really be fulfilled. I need a different body so that I can have self-esteem. Or at least good health. Or I need a different church, one that meets my personal preferences. I need is often an expression of the sin of unbelief. In verse 2, the author turns from preparation for the race to the focus of the race. You know, in track, where the runner keeps his eyes focused is extremely important. If he's looking down at his feet, or if he's looking at the audience, or if he's looking at the runner behind him, he's going to lose ground in that race. The Christian runner must also keep his eyes focused. And the author tells us exactly where they need to be. They need to be focused on Jesus. Let me ask a simple question. To what extent is that true in our lives? To what extent are our lives focused on Jesus? You know, some Christians have their eyes focused on themselves, pretty much. They're always thinking about their own comfort, their health, their wealth, their careers, their retirement. Others have their eyes focused on others through either comparison or contrast with other people. They become prideful or in some cases feel inferior. Or they become busybodies trying to play God in other people's lives. Remember how Peter did that in John 21? Jesus told Peter that he was going to be a martyr for his faith. And Peter turned toward John and said, "But Lord, what about him?" Remember how Jesus answered Peter? He said, "Peter, if I want him to remain alive until the second coming, what's that to you? You follow me." Practically speaking, how do we keep our eyes focused on Jesus? Well, for one thing, we need to be in His Word because that's how He communicates to us. We need to be men and women of prayer because that's how we communicate with Him. We need to walk with Him on a daily basis, asking ourselves, what would Jesus do if He were in my shoes? How would He respond to this trial or temptation that is coming into my life? And we focus our eyes on Jesus when we long for the day when we will be with Him, enjoying the place that He is preparing for us. When my father taught me to drive, he taught me to keep my eyes focused way down the road. At first, I wanted to look at the road immediately in front of the hood of the car, because that's where I was going next. But he said, no, you don't want to do that. You want to look as far down the road as you can. And the rest of it will become clear as you do that. That was good advice. That's the safe way to drive. Have you ever wondered how farmers are able to plant perfectly straight rows of corn? Well, frankly, they cheat today. They have GPS units in their air-conditioned tractors as they listen to their Bose sound systems. But they used to do it by looking at a fence post or a tree way out, maybe a quarter of a mile away. And if they kept their eye focused on that spot, they could plant a very straight row of corn. That's called taking the long view. Taking the long view is not only the safest way to drive and the best way to plant a straight row, but it's also the only way for a Christian to run the race effectively. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And why is He the perfect focus for the race? He's the author and the finisher. Or as some translations say, He's the pioneer and finisher, indicating He has the whole gamut of the salvation story. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He created us to have fellowship with Himself. Then when we sinned, He went to the cross to provide forgiveness for our sins, that we might be restored to that fellowship. He's the beginning. He is the end. And what motivated Him to make such an enormous sacrifice? It wasn't pity. It wasn't altruism. It wasn't victimhood. It was joy. That's what the text says. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The very thrill of seeing us restored to Him was enough for Him to endure that pain and scorn that shame. To scorn the shame doesn't mean to ignore it. It means to treat it as utterly inconsequential as compared to the ultimate prize of having us spend eternity with Him. I'm sure glad Jesus took the long view. Our entire salvation and eternal destiny depended that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And that is why we should fix our eyes on Him and be willing ourselves to endure suffering when necessary to obtain that prize. The fifth aspect of the race that is addressed is our attitude in the race. We're exhorted here in verse 1 to run with an attitude of perseverance and endurance. The King James Version reads patience, but that can be misinterpreted. We're not supposed to just sit around and wait for things to happen. After all, we're running in a race. And the idea is persevering in that race. Obstacles should not daunt us. Discouragement should not take away our hope. You know, there have been many times in the history of sports when the strongest person did not win the boxing match, or the greatest athletes win the basketball game, or the fastest person win the race, but rather the person who was willing to endure. Who could ever forget, if you're a baseball fan, the 1988 World Series when a cripple named Kirk Gibson came up to the plate with two outs in the bottom of the ninth. He couldn't have gotten to first base on a single to center, but he hit a walk-off home run that won the game. And I think of a man named Derek Redmond, a British runner in the Olympic Games of 1992, who tore a hamstring. Hang on just a second. We're going to show a video. Tore a hamstring during the 400-meter semifinal. We want to watch a short video of this. The quality of it is not the greatest, but the picture of a father helping his wounded son across the finish line is the quintessential biblical picture of the Christian life. Let's show it. You see what he had on his hat, his dad? Just do it. And I think the shirt said, have you hugged your kid today? Those are powerful messages. The alternative to enduring and persevering is to grow weary and lose heart, which is exactly what we are told we shouldn't do in verse 3. We're warned against that. Maybe you're at the point today when you think you've endured enough and you're ready to throw in the towel. Well, the author of our passage chides his parishioners and us just a bit. You notice it in verse 4? In your struggle against sin, you had not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, these people had been undergoing some persecution. We've been talking about it all the way through the book of Hebrews. They've been suffering. But he said, compare to those people in Hebrews 11 who were martyrs for the faith. He said, you haven't shed your blood yet. And I must admit, that doesn't sound too compassionate or too sensitive to these church members he's writing to. He says, in effect, what are you complaining about? You're not bleeding all over the floor yet. But I think what he's doing is addressing the fact that we so quickly tend to exaggerate our trials and sufferings, make more of them than they really are. Think about the last time you came totally unglued. Maybe it was on the way to church this morning. Was that really so monumental? Will you even remember it 5 months from now? Just compare what you're going through today with what millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through in various parts of the world. You know, this persecution and martyrdom is not just ancient history. There have been more martyrs for the Christian faith in the last century than in all of history before that. And I think the question that he's raising here is, can we remain faithful in the face of lesser suffering? Our attitude needs to be one of perseverance. In verse 5, we come to the matter of discipline in the race. And this will consume most of the rest of our text. Please understand that our author is not talking about the runner's discipline here. That's a legitimate topic. Paul talks about that elsewhere. But he's talking about the Lord's discipline in the life of the runner. The recipients of this letter were undergoing some significant suffering and persecution. While they hadn't shed their blood yet, they were struggling, and some of them were probably saying, enough already. What they were failing to take into consideration when they said that, however, is that their suffering wasn't random. It wasn't haphazard. It was something God had planned for their benefit. Their trials constituted divine discipline. Now, there are two perils that we can fall prey to in regard to divine discipline. The author paraphrases Proverbs 3 for us when he talks about them. It says in Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. The author takes that to mean don't make light of the Lord's discipline. We tend to do that when we ignore it or when we treat it as bad luck or when we act like a stoic and say, my head is bloody but unbowed. But the other peril is very real too, and that's losing heart. Sometimes we become so overwhelmed by our problems that we become despondent and depressed and we just give up. The reason these twin perils are to be avoided is given in verse 6, because the Lord disciplines those He loves. And He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. This introduces the purposes of discipline. There are two of them listed here. One is to prove God's love, and the other is to prove that we are His children. I don't like the NIV translation here that uses punish in verse 6. The ESV uses chastise, and that's much better. To punish implies something punitive. But the context here is one of love. God punishes the wicked. God disciplines His children. Granted, discipline is sometimes painful, just like punishment. But it is always corrective, never punitive. You know, our tendency is to see pain and suffering as a sign that God doesn't care. It is exactly the opposite, friends. To demonstrate this, the author uses the analogy of human fathers. What son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, you must be someone else's kid. You don't discipline the neighbor's kid. At least you better not. I tried it once. I had one angry father on my hand. But we discipline our own because we love them. C.S. Lewis describes this so well in his magnificent book, The Problem of Pain. I've got to read this paragraph to you. It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. Can you put that up on the screen? It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy fools. If God is love, He is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though He has often rebuked us, and I would say disciplined us, He has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, and most inexorable sense. And then C.S. Lewis goes on to describe four analogies to divine love. They're amazing. I'm only going to mention two in the interest of time this morning. But one is the love of an artist for an artifact. This is a biblical analogy, as the scriptures speak of the potter and the clay and the building and the stones. An artist may take not much trouble for a little sketch for a child. But when the artist is working on his magnum opus, he is going to take great trouble. One can imagine if the painting that he's working on were alive after being rubbed, scraped, and restarted for the 10th time, might well wish that it were only a thumbnail sketch. But when the artist is finished and the painting is hanging in a museum in climate-controlled area with thousands of people walking by and admiring it, that painting would thank the artist for all the effort he took to achieve this destiny. And then he speaks of the love of a person for an animal. That too is a biblical concept, the good shepherd and the sheep. But I'll speak of the love of a man for his dog. In its natural state, a dog has smells and habits that frustrate a man's love. So he washes the dog, and he housebreaks it, and he trains it, and sometimes even puts something around its neck that shocks the dog when it gets too close to the edge of the property. To the puppy as theologian, the whole process must cast grave doubts on the owner's love. But when that puppy is full grown and it's healthy and it's had its shots and it's able to sit at the hearth on a cold winter's night instead of being outside with the other wild animals, that puppy would have no doubts about its owner's love. So also, friends, when children are growing up, they don't take kindly to their parents' discipline. They've been known to say, "You must hate me," or even, "I hate you," after being grounded for some offense. However, when they are fully grown, and they've been sufficiently trained morally so as to survive their teen years without going to jail, without being chemically dependent, without having children out of wedlock, with having learned sufficient social skills that they can hold down a job and maybe even have a family of their own, when Father's Day comes around, they are known to say, "Thanks, Dad, even for the discipline." Friends, the problem of trying to reconcile divine discipline with divine love is only a problem when we take a trivial meaning of the word love. When Christianity says that God loves us, it means He really loves us. Not that He is a celestial Santa Claus willing to settle for our temporary happiness at the expense of our eternal well-being. So let's consider three benefits of discipline quickly. First, there is life. Look at verse 10. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Maybe not at the time, but eventually. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Rebelling against God can cut your life short. Just think of the natural consequences of sin. But I think he's talking about the quality of life here, not just the quantity of life. When we obey God and follow Him and are subject to the Father of spirits, we live a richer, more abundant life. Not necessarily a trouble-free life, not a life of ease and luxury necessarily, but an abundant life. It's just like in gardening, the discipline of pruning produces greater fruitfulness. A second benefit is holiness. We see that also in verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. I assume most human fathers discipline their children the best that they can to produce in them the greatest maturity level possible, but sometimes they make mistakes. They're inconsistent in their discipline. Sometimes their ways of disciplining are inappropriate. Fathers fail. Sometimes it produces the opposite reaction to what they want. But we never have to worry about God's discipline because it's never inconsistent. It's never inappropriate. It's always for our ultimate good. And the author urges us to take that by faith. Then in verse 11, a third benefit is mentioned. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, obviously, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That later on is our problem. We don't want to wait for the glory to follow the pain. We want it right now. Well, we'll go to the dentist and endure some pain. We need a root canal because we know in a very short time, that pain is going to go away. But in the way God operates with it, it's not always immediate. Sometimes the glory follows way down the road. At least He's honest with us about it. But God's discipline produces righteousness, that is right living, and peace, that is a settled calmness that God is in control of our lives. I move quickly to our final point. Encouragement for the race. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. That speaks of low spirits or total exhaustion. Is it possible that some of you here today come with feeble arms and weak knees? Do you have family problems that seem insurmountable? Have you been out of work for months, maybe even years? Are there financial obligations that seem overwhelming to you? Is there a habit you've tried to break time and time again, but have been unsuccessful doing so? Have you started to doubt whether God really cares about what you're going through? Find strength in God, He tells us. And then strengthen one another. He says, make level paths for your feet. You know where we find level paths? Is in the path of God's holiness. When you're a runner, you don't want to run over potholes and hills and so forth. The level path is certainly the best way to go. Make level paths for your feet so there can be healing and not further disability. Friends, did you catch the words of Andre Crouch's song that Jim Logan put over that video of Derek Redmond? Can you say these words in your own heart with conviction? I've had many tears and sorrow. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times when I didn't know right from wrong. But in every situation, God gave blessed consolation that my trials come only to make me strong. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. For if I had never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word. Stay in the race, friend. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Let's pray.